You can open your Bibles to Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 26, and that's where we will begin in just a moment. I'd like to take a moment to express my sincere appreciation to you for your good attention this week, your encouraging words. I want to thank the overseers of the church here for the invitation to speak. And for all of you, your participation, your bringing friends and visitors, your neighbors to these lessons, and just for your own encouragement that you've given me. It's been an encouraging time for us. I think we've been impressed with the group here. I have. I'll speak for myself. I'm sure we both have. I didn't confer with Libby before we got started. But it's been a delight to see the work that you all are doing here and to learn of you. I didn't know much about this congregation before coming here. Jeff, I'll just tell you, it's been a pleasure to get to spend a little bit of time with you. Jeff has always struck me back when we were in school. We haven't seen each other very often since then. Just a straightforward guy. He is what he appears to be. What he appears to be is just a sincere servant of God, and that's what he is. And it's just been a real pleasure to renew the acquaintance after all these years. And those of you who have made it possible for us to share a meal with you, thank you for your hospitality. Everything has been fantastic. I want to single out one person who has been a tremendous help to me these 4 days, has it been, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and that is Billy Bradford. Billy, thank you for your help. I could not have, the technological help, I have spent several hours the last 4 days trying to get things done in such a way that they needed to be, and they would not have been the way they needed to be. Thank you very much, Billy, for getting me through all of that. Let's go to the book of Acts and look at Acts chapter 8, and Philip, who has been in Samaria preaching the gospel, that's where he's been, where we pick up the reading, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. You need a map here. This is Samaria, up north of Jerusalem, you'll notice. And it says in verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, the same is desert." So I don't know exactly where this road would have been, but something like that, going from Jerusalem to Gaza. And along that road, it's desert, it's deserted, it's wilderness area is the idea. "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, or Candace, or Kandake, I'm not sure how you want to say that, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure." This Ethiopian eunuch is over the treasure of the queen of the Kandake, or Candace, Candace, however you want to say it. "And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." Well, let's talk a little bit about this man. First of all, he is a man of Ethiopia, and that can mean a couple of things. That may mean that he was a man of Jewish race who was raised in Ethiopia. Why would we perhaps think that he was a man of Jewish nationality or race? Well, he's going to Jerusalem to worship. Who would go to Jerusalem to worship? Well, Jews would. And you'll remember people like Daniel or Nehemiah, who grew up in foreign lands and rose to positions of prominence in the foreign land, became important people in the government. And this man is over the treasury of the queen in Ethiopia. But it's also possible, and I may have an opportunity to tell you why I think it's likely, that this man was also actually, truly, an Ethiopian by race, but he'd become impressed with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he is traveling to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where you go to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the comments on the fact that he is from Ethiopia, but he's a eunuch. And what does that mean? Well, it means he's a castrated man. And while it may seem odd to us today, it was not unusual in ancient times for royalty, a king or a queen, to desire, in particular, eunuchs for positions of trust, for high government positions, to have eunuchs in those positions. If you're a history nut, if you're a history buff, there is there's a section in Xenophon's Cyropedia where he talks about Cyrus and why Cyrus liked to have eunuchs in those kinds of positions. You might find it interesting. I won't talk about that tonight. So that's what we have so far. He is a man from Ethiopia, and he's a eunuch, and he has come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, you need to understand what that involves. So Philip is supposed to go down to this way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he's going to find this man proceeding along that route, headed home to Ethiopia. Where's that? Well, let's zoom out a little bit. And so that rectangle right there is the map we were looking at. And the realm of Candace or Kandake is going to be way down below Egypt, down below what we have on the screen there. And that's, I don't know exactly at this particular time in history where the capital would have been. Down that direction, some 700, 800, 900 miles from Jerusalem. This man has felt it so important that he worshiped the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he has traveled that far. Do you know how far that is? Tomorrow, Libby and I have to drive back to the Philadelphia area. It's about that far. Do you know where Philadelphia is? It's about an hour and a half from New York City. So if you know where Philadelphia is, go with that. If you don't, go with where New York City is. And you're going to go that far. Why are you going to go that far? Because you want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How would you go? Well, a lot of you would fly. Some of you would get in an air-conditioned car with nice stereo music and all that kind of thing going on. And he was in a chariot. A chariot to go that far to worship God. And then the text says, in verse 28, he was returning. Sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Returning. So let's zoom back in up here. And he's on his way from Jerusalem, but he hasn't gotten very far. He's just on this first little leg just between Jerusalem and Gaza. And he's riding along, reading from Isaiah. And let's see where Isaiah is in the whole timeline of the Bible. Of course, the New Testament is down here. And the book of Acts takes place after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah the prophet lived back here, roughly about 700 years earlier. And that's what this man is reading. And the text says in verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except someone shall guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. So I picture this, and it's always amusing to me to think about it. Here he's going along, riding along in his chariot. Here comes Philip, running along beside him. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, except someone guide me? Come on up, sit with me, explain it to me. And first time probably I preached this lesson, I was kind of giving my take on how that went, and somebody caught me afterwards and says, no, that's not how it was at all. They were at a rest area. And then maybe that makes more sense. But Philip comes up to him in the chariot, and then Luke tells us, now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this. And then Luke quotes it. Luke quotes the passage from Isaiah 53. But let's look at it as it is found in Isaiah 53. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? And so on. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of someone else? I think it was perceptive of the eunuch to ask that question. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Imagine you have the opportunity to talk to one of your friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and your friend knows nothing about this. I don't know what the eunuch knew. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. He may have heard of Jesus, but maybe he hadn't heard of Jesus. Maybe he knew a little bit. Maybe he knew nothing at all. But if you had someone who was interested enough that they would listen and you had an opportunity to tell them the story of Jesus, where would you start? in your Bible. Most of us would probably start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Would you go back to the Old Testament prophets and start there? That's what this man was reading. And that's where Philip starts. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Well, after the things that we've studied this week, it's probably not surprising to us that you could preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Jesus is all in the Old Testament. But let's think about what kinds of things Philip could have taught this man right from Isaiah 53. First of all, just a lot of facts. Maybe this man knew nothing about the crucifixion of Jesus or its significance. And Philip could have made a lot of progress just from this passage. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, the prophet says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." So Philip could have told them about the crucifixion and how they put the nails in his hands and his feet. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And Philip could have told him what we read in Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 26. Pilate released Barabbas for them, but Jesus, he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Coming down in the text in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This passage has come to mean a lot more to me since my wife has had sheep for the last 10 years. We have some sheep. I think we have 7 at last count. And I'd never been around sheep. But we have sheep, and they're not just little bitty white fluffy things. They can be big, black, bawling things. And they don't just say, "baa." They say, "baa! Baa!" Like that. They're really pretty noisy when they want to be. But they have to be sheared. And when the shearer shears them, he takes one and he jerks it up, the back of the sheep against his chest, and he takes his shears, and he goes to cutting away that wool. From the moment he grabs that sheep up, jerks it up against his chest, that sheep goes absolutely silent. Not a sound. It's before that, bah! You jerk it up, just goes quiet. Maybe it's because the guy's got the shears, I don't know. But one time I remember the shearer nicked one of them. And the sheep went, eh. And that was it. And then he lets them go, and then they're back like they are. And you look at the expression here, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. Libby and I have wondered from time to time, there are a lot of attributes of sheep that seem perfectly suited and are used in the Bible to illustrate qualities of God's people. I wonder if God did not intentionally design sheep, having in mind, I'm going to use these animals to teach man what God's people should be like. But then we go over to Mark, the 14th chapter, and verse 60. And the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Like a sheep before the shearers is silent. Jesus was silent. Now, this is not to say that he never made any statements the night he was being tried before he was crucified. On this particular occasion, he made no statement. And throughout that night, he made some statements. But they were not statements protesting, "You can't do this to me. This isn't fair. Let me go. I'm going to call my lawyer," or anything like that. He came to die on the cross. He went through this willingly. Like a sheep before his shears is silent. That's the way he was. So Philip could have explained all of that to the eunuch about what Jesus endured and how he endured it. And then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. I want you to remember who that would be talking about in Matthew 27, verses 57 and following. We'll catch the underlined parts. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Jesus. This is after Jesus has died, and Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, is going to request that body of Jesus from Pilate. And he's going to take that body And then it says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. So Jesus was with a rich man in his death. I want you to notice back here in Isaiah 53:9, the last line, it says, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And we understand that's talking about Jesus. Philip is preaching Jesus from this passage. And I want you to make note of that, that it said right there, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And we'll come back to that in a moment. You remember that? Okay. Coming down to Isaiah 53 in verse 12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. What's that talking about? Well, he was crucified between two criminals, two thieves, two transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And the reality is, just in becoming human, just in coming to earth and living as a man, he was numbered with the transgressors, because that's what we are. And he came and lived among us. Besides the facts, though, there are some concepts that Philip could have taught the eunuch about the significance of Jesus' death. Concepts that are important for us today. Concepts that we need to understand. Two things I have in mind that I want to talk about are the idea of transferring sin from one to another, and the idea of substitutionary punishment, one being punished for the sin someone else committed. And I want you to think about these two ideas in the Old Testament, not just in Isaiah. I want to look at a couple of other passages with you first, and then we're going to come back to Isaiah 53 and see how these ideas are developed there and how Philip could have explained this to the eunuch. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. We talked Sunday morning about the sacrifice of Isaac when God told Abraham to take Isaac, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there that I will tell you, and offer him as a burnt offering. You remember how that story went, but let's look back down toward the end of that story at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. Abraham is ready to kill Isaac. He's got the knife in his hand. But he heard the voice saying, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, in verse 12. And in verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Some translations may say, instead of his son, but in the place of, as a substitute. That's the meaning of instead of, or in the place of. You know, we talked about Isaac as representing Jesus in the earlier part of this story. But then I mentioned Sunday morning that as we get to this point now, it is the ram who represents Jesus and who is offered in the place of Isaac, as Jesus is going to suffer in our place. So there's that idea of substitution. And then let's go down to the time of the law of Moses. And let's look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And I'm going to start, I think, in verse 2 is where I want to start. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This next line is important. That he may be accepted before the Lord. This is about the man who is offering the animal being accepted. And what must he do? Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. In order that the man can be accepted and that atonement is made for the man, this animal is going to die, but before the animal dies, the man must lay his hand on the head of the animal so that the man benefits. Do you see that? Look at Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 8 is where I want to go. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about bringing a lamb for his offering. And verse 8 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. And then coming down to verse 13, he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting. What's this business about putting your hands on the head of the animal? I think we get a good explanation for that if we go over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is describing the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year when the priests could go into the most holy place, the second room in the tabernacle. And on this day, there's an offering of a bull. The priest offers this for himself and his own household. But then there are two goats who are offered. One is killed, and the other is a living sacrifice. And we want to notice the one that is a living sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. What was the laying the hands on the head of the goat about? It is to lay the sins of the people on that goat, and then the goat carries them away into the wilderness. I believe in those two goats, the one that is killed and the one that carries the sins away into the wilderness. Both of those, in combination, are about what Jesus accomplishes in His sacrifice. He dies for our sins. But by dying for our sins, He removes our sins, as the 103rd Psalm, I think it is, verse 12. Let me just flip over there and read it. I have it marked. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Jesus dies on the cross, and in so doing, He takes our sins far from us. So in the Day of Atonement sacrifices, there are two goats to communicate these ideas. One that dies, and one that carries the sins away into the wilderness, taking the sins as far as the east is from the west, so to speak. But in all of that, what do you see? You see the idea of sins being transferred from the people to this goat and removed. But there had to be some connection between the people and the goat. Goats die all the time, and maybe goats wander off into the wilderness. But we need these goats to be connected with the people's sins. You lay your hands on the head of the goat. So let's go back to Isaiah 53 now. And let's look at these two concepts and see that they're all in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Whose griefs? Our griefs. He carried them. They're being transferred to Him. And this is quoted in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And it's quoted in Matthew, the 8th chapter, especially with reference to Jesus taking on Himself the physical ailments of people by means of curing, healing people who are physically sick. And yet, what is that about? He's the great physician. His healing people of physical ailments is just a representation of His ability to heal us of our ultimate disease, sin. And then we come back to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who was pierced? Who was crushed? He was. For whose transgressions? For whose iniquities? For ours. What do you have? The idea of substitution. The idea that He is being punished for things that we did wrong. And then in the last part of verse 5, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. We mentioned the scourging a moment ago. That's one of those words that for many years I just read past it. It's a Bible word. It has to do with something that they do before somebody's crucified. But I'd never thought much about what scourging is. Scourging is when you take this whip, and it has multiple strands in it, and at the end of those strands are bits of stone or metal, and you take that whip, and you lash it, you lay it into a man's back, and those weighted ends of those strands sink into the flesh, and then you snap it back out, and as it comes out, it rips out skin, and it rips out blood, and it rips out tissue, muscle, and tendons, and nerves, and then you lay it in there again, and you snap it back out, and it just tears a man up. And what does it say in Isaiah? By his scourging, we are healed. That is an ironic statement. Here's a man over here being viciously tortured, scourging. He's just being torn up. And here's a man over here, and as a result of what's happening to that man, this man is healed. Why is that? How is it that tearing into this man somehow heals this man? That's what Isaiah is saying. We'll understand that as we get to the end of this lesson. Let's move along here. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. This passage has a close parallel. It's not a quotation, but it's over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 25. You are continually straying like sheep. Peter doesn't quote Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53 is all in 1 Peter chapter 2. Watch it. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, who committed no sin, talking about the Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I asked you to remember something a few minutes ago. Remember that? Isaiah 53 and verse 9, you can see it on the left. No, you can't see it. That's why I asked you to remember it. Because Isaiah 53 said there was no deceit found in him in verse 9. And so you see that language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And then down in verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Well, that sounds a lot like Isaiah 53:7, which you can see right down here toward the bottom of the passage we have on screen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then Peter says, for by his wounds you were healed. Think again of that passage in verse 5, just above the yellow highlighted section in Isaiah 53. By his scourging, we are healed. What we were talking about just a moment ago. This man over here being tortured, and that results in the healing of this man. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is plain as day, our sins being transferred to Jesus. And then we move down into Isaiah 53 and verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him, our sins being transferred to Him. And then in verse 8, that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You and I, the stroke is due to us. We are the ones who deserve the punishment. But he took it. What is that? That's a substitution. That's somebody standing in, taking the punishment for someone else. And then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Again, the idea of sin being transferred to another. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. There's another concept in Isaiah 53 that Philip could have explained to the eunuch, and this is the concept that is so misunderstood today. And this is the concept that many of our friends who consider themselves maybe religious, who may consider themselves Christians, certainly it is the concept that many who just consider themselves good people do not understand. This is the concept, and it is the concept of justice. And you see it here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Just let that sink in. The Lord was pleased to crush him. And then come down to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, and I would understand that to be the soul of the one who is suffering, that would be Jesus, he will see it and be satisfied. And I would take that to be the one who is pleased to crush him. In other words, God the Father sees the anguish of Jesus suffering on the cross and is satisfied. You know, if you didn't know anything about God, if you didn't understand that God is good, if you didn't understand that God is loving, if you didn't understand that God is merciful, and all you knew about God was these two verses, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He saw the anguish of his soul and was satisfied. You might find yourself wondering, what kind of a God is this? What kind of sadistic being is this that delights in the suffering of others? And that misses the point. God is good. And God is loving. And God is merciful. But God is just. He is a holy God who cannot just simply say, oh, you've sinned. You know what? I'm just not going to worry about it. He is not a God who can just sweep sin under the rug. So many people have the idea, God is love, God is merciful. He'll just overlook all the things we've done wrong. That's the wrong idea. God is love and God is merciful, but God is just. If you need to think about what justice is, just think for a moment if you have a judge here in Huntsville. And there is a man brought in before him, and those bringing the charges against this man say, Your Honor, this man has raped and killed 14 women. And I'll tell you the evidence that we have, Your Honor. We found the murder weapon. We found his fingerprints on the murder weapon. We found his DNA on the victims. We have eyewitnesses that saw it. We have a video recording of him committing these crimes, and he confessed to them. And the judge says, well, you know, it sounds like that certainly there's a lot of evidence here that would indicate that maybe this man should stand trial. But, you know, I've been thinking. I just think that I need to be loving. I need to be merciful. You know what? I'm just going to dismiss these charges, and we're just going to let him go. See you later, sir. Have a good life. What would the people of Huntsville think about that judge? Say, that man's not doing his job. Because his job is to do what? His job is justice. If we expect justice from a flawed human being who wears the robes of a judge here on earth, what should we expect of the most righteous, just being in all the universe? Should we expect any less? If he is a just and holy God, to be true to his own nature, what must he do about sin? He must punish it. And if he doesn't, he's not who he is. He is not just. And so you look at these two passages, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. God is loving and he is merciful. So even though he is just and must punish sin, he has found a way to say, I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to say it's no big deal that you've had hatred in your heart for my other creatures, for that you've been self-centered, which is destructive to all that is good and to human relations and to your fellowship with me. And you know what? I'm not going to ignore all of that. I am just and I am going to punish it. But because I am loving and merciful, I have a way. I'm going to transfer your sin to someone else who is willingly going to take the punishment for those sins so that your sins can be counted as having been dealt with, as having been punished. And then I will be satisfied. And just that idea of being satisfied, you think about a good judge who sentences somebody to 3 years in jail because of some crime that's been committed, And then that individual serves his time, and now he's out of jail, and the judge sees him on the street. Does the judge go, "Oh, I can't stand the fact that that guy's out free"? No, I think a good judge looks at him and says, "I'm glad to see he's out having paid his debt to society, and now maybe he'll make something of himself." He's satisfied because justice has been done. We have a just and holy God, and He will punish sin. And we should not have the attitude that our sin is no big deal, and I'm just going to get to heaven, and God's just going to overlook everything. He's not going to overlook it. He's dealt with it if I am in Christ. My sin has been taken care of in the suffering of Jesus Christ. We have a friend that kind of has a story that illustrates this. At the time that she told us this story, she had two little children, a little boy who was about 5 years old and a little girl who was about 3 years old. And the little five-year-old boy, like a lot of little five-year-old boys, was always getting into trouble, was into everything, and always getting spankings. Anybody, don't raise your hand. If you have a little girl was just a perfect angel. She never did anything wrong, never got in trouble, never had to get spanked. Until one day, there was something the little girl did, and she was going to have to be spanked. And so their mom's preparing to spank the little girl, and the little five-year-old big brother steps up and says, "Mama, I take her spanks." And the mother looked at the little boy and thought, "Well, you know, this is a good lesson. This is what Jesus did for us." And so she spanked the little boy. And then she turned around and spanked the little girl too, which makes no sense at all. That ruins the parallel. But you see the idea. We can understand the idea. You know, if you somehow get way into debt and you owe $500,000 to your credit card company or your mortgage or whatever it is, and you've got a debt, and that debt's got to be paid, and you can't pay it, and somebody steps in and pays it for you. Does the loan holder care? Does the credit card company care who paid it? It's paid. Sin has to be punished. And God must be satisfied that that sin has been punished, else He's not just. But He has found a way that He can both be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. He can have it both ways. He can be just, punish the sin. I didn't for it. I didn't just sweep it under the rug. But I can count you justified because I let somebody else take the punishment. Your sin transferred to Him. He suffered. Substitute for your being the one who has to suffer the penalty of that sin. Let's go back to our story with the Ethiopian eunuch. So, after all of this, and I don't know what all that Philip may have explained to the eunuch, but in verse 36 it says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And that tells us that apparently in his conversation with the eunuch, Philip had explained to the eunuch, you need to be baptized into Christ, baptized into His death. What's that talking about? That's talking about us becoming connected with the death of Jesus Christ. Remember in the Old Testament how the people needed to be connected with the goat that was going to be sacrificed? Or connected with the goat that was going to be sent away into the wilderness? What good did it do for a goat to die or for a goat to go away into the wilderness if their sins were not laid on that goat? What good did it do for a goat to die if they were not connected with that goat? They laid their hands on the head of the goat that it might make atonement for him, the man offering the goat. Otherwise, if he's not connected with it, it does him no good. Jesus died for our sins. But the Bible teaches us that we are baptized into Christ's death. God is telling us baptism is the thing that I have chosen to be the point at which you are connected with the death of Jesus Christ. So that when we stand before God in the day of judgment, He can rightly, justly accept us as our sins having been dealt with, the debt paid, and we can be righteous. But what Philip says is, or what the text says Philip did, is in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. I guess maybe that would be the eunuch. And they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. It's a wonderful story. But there's one little detail I've not mentioned to you. There's a problem. Where had the eunuch gone? To Jerusalem. Why had he gone to Jerusalem? To worship. Who would you be worshiping in Jerusalem? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How much trouble had he gone to? He had traveled by chariot for some 800-something miles, something like that. It was that important to him. But in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, the law said, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's our eunuch. He goes all that distance to worship the God of Israel because it's that important to him. And when he gets there, the best he can do, according to the law, is to stand on the periphery and watch from a distance and think to himself, I wish I could be a part of that. And then after all is said and done, he turns around and heads home, toward home, to Ethiopia. And then he meets Philip. And Philip teaches him about Jesus. And he's baptized for the remission of his sins. And I just cannot help but imagine, surely, Philip said to that eunuch, open that scroll just a little bit further. Just unroll that scroll, just three more chapters to Isaiah chapter 53. And you look at Isaiah chapter 53 with me. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll start in verse 56. Isaiah 56, and we'll start in verse 3. And as Isaiah the prophet talks about the coming Christ, he says in verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Perhaps this eunuch was indeed an Ethiopian by race and truly would have been a foreigner. But now in Christ, he's not a foreigner. I said a moment ago, I kind of think that's what the case is, that this eunuch was not a Jew by race, but he was an Ethiopian by race. And the only reason I think that is because the eunuch seems to be such a perfect fulfillment of this passage we're looking at here. I just wonder if he's not intended to be the fulfillment of the foreigner part as well as the eunuch part. Look at the next phrase. It says, Isaiah chapter 56, and I've lost my place. Isaiah chapter 56, into the middle of verse 3. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. That's what a eunuch was. He was a dry tree. He would never have offspring. You know, one of the delights of having children is just the idea that after I'm dead and gone, my name will be carried on by my posterity. And so we raise our children, hopefully with a way that they'll carry that name on in a good way. But what if you don't have anyone to carry on that name? And you say, I'm a eunuch. I'll never have any fruit. I'm a dry tree. And the Lord says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, which in the prophets is a way of just kind of in summary saying, who do my will, who obey me, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house. He hadn't been able to go in the house. Just stand off at a distance. But to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name, and then in an obvious play on words, which will not be cut off. Can you now understand that Philip that eunuch truly goes on his way rejoicing. He's gone to Jerusalem, stood off at a distance, watched as best he could, turns around, going home wistfully, meets Philip, and comes to understand what Jesus did for him, how his sins have been punished, and by being connected with the death of Jesus Christ and being baptized into Jesus Christ, he has a name better than sons and daughters. He has become fully a part of the house of God, which in its physical form he could not enter. He goes on his way rejoicing. That's a great story. As we bring this lesson to a conclusion, if you are not a Christian tonight, I want you to think about what we've talked about in terms of the justice of God. Don't grab your songbooks. I know most of you aren't using songbooks anyway. Just listen for just a moment. There are a lot of people whose attitude is this: I'm a good person. And compared to everybody else, they probably are. And they may or may not believe in God, or they may just say, you know, I don't know if there's a God, but I'm really not worried about it, because if he's a bad God, I've got no hope, and what do I care? If he's a good God, then he's going to overlook stuff I've done wrong, because I'm basically a good person. So I'm just not going to concern myself with it. And I tell you what they're failing to understand is that a truly righteous, holy, just God is not going to just simply say, well, sin's no big deal, any more than a judge in our society who is a just judge is going to say, you know what, I just think I should be merciful and let this all get swept under the rug. Our God is holy and just. And you and I have done things that His justice demands be punished with death. However good I am doesn't undo the wrong that I've done, any more than the 9 stop signs I stopped at undo the fact that I ran the last one. I need Jesus, who takes the sins that I've done in His own body, and He takes punishment for them, so that God can look at me and say, your sins have been dealt with, I count you as righteous and acceptable to me. We're going to stand before that just and holy God, and our only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. And we have to be connected with Jesus Christ. And that just and holy God has said, you be baptized into Christ's death, and then His death counts for you. If you're not a Christian tonight, think about that seriously. You've got this lifetime to figure that out, and you don't know how long that is, and I don't know how long that is. But let's thank a gracious God for His willingness to forgive, and let's accept that forgiveness by doing what He said, responding in faith, repenting, turning our hearts to commit ourselves to serve God, and being buried with Christ in baptism. If you'd respond to the Lord's invitation, come while we stand at the song that's been announced.